kingdom parables. And so we're going to continue on with this line of thinking that Jesus has laid out here in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Again, trying to see how it all builds together. And I think it gives us a better understanding of what he is trying to teach us and what our focus needs to be in our kingdom work. You might say, be thinking, well, this is all very interesting to understand these parables, but what does it really mean for us today? Well, it's just as important today for us to understand the nature of the kingdom and the nature of kingdom work as it was then. We are the inheritors of what he gave here directly to his disciples and the 12 apostles and the other disciples that we had. They were that first little church that he created with his own hands, and that church has spawned others, but we are all given the commission to do this kingdom work, and that's what he's preparing them for, to get them to understand the nature of the kingdom and the nature of kingdom work so they could focus their energies in the right direction. And so this morning we want to continue on, and our thought this morning is the kingdom parables, growth and influence. Growth and influence. Now, we talked before about an overview of these, and I talked about the 13th chapter, how he outlines these various parables, and including the one in Mark that I brought in last week, where he talks about the sower that sows and then goes to bed, and then the sun and the rain just comes and things grow. Including that, there's 8 total parables about the kingdom, and then there's 2 parables at the end about what we should do with the knowledge that he has just given us. And we talked about the common thread that runs through these kingdom parables, which is to give encouragement to the workers in the kingdom, that they might understand the nature and the growth and the duties within the kingdom. So last week we talked really about sowing the seed. We went through the parable of the soil and talked about the various types of soil. And really the takeaway from that, from Jesus, was you don't know the kind of soil that's out there. You're just going to spread the seed. But don't be surprised when the seed doesn't grow up and fruit everywhere. Some places like the wayside, you're not going to see anything. That's packed down earth. Birds are going to come snatch it away. There's going to be people that hear the word. It has no effect upon them at all. There's going to be others. It's going to fall into the stony places. And it's going to, the soil's real thin there, and it's going to appear like it took root. And you're going to get something to pop up real quick. And you may think you've got something, but then by and by, as the sun comes out and the trials of life and the persecution and the tribulations of life set in, you're going to find out that there's no root. It was rock underneath that soil, and there was no real root, and it's going to burn out and wither away, and you didn't get anything. Then there's going to be others that's going to fall into the thorny ground, and it's going to grow up, and it's going to appear as something, maybe for quite a while. But eventually, that soil that is also growing thorns and thistles in it, those thorns and thistles and the weeds are going to choke out what looked like it was something, and you're never going to get any fruit out of it. You might wait a long time, but there'll never be fruit. Said, but sometimes that seed is going to fall into fertile ground. And there it'll spring up and it'll take root and it'll grow, and the sun will make it grow stronger, and you'll get a harvest of some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But again, the coupling that with the parable in Mark of the seed goes out, God sends the sun, God sends the rain, God makes it grow or not grow. You don't have anything to do with that. You just sow the seed. And then we also talked about the parable of the wheats and the tares, which, switching gears, was about how that you're going to have the wheat is sowed by God. That's the children of the kingdom. That's saved people. But in and among, there's going to be tares grow up. And they look really close to wheat. And you're not going to be able to tell the difference a lot of times. But don't worry about that, because God, the one who is responsible for the rain and the sun, the one who's responsible for sowing the good seed, the one that's responsible for growing a Christian, for creating a Christian, for saving people and making children of the kingdom, He knows His own, and He'll separate it out come harvest time. He'll separate out the tares. Don't worry about the tares, but just know that some will be there. Some will be there. And when you think that somebody, when you think that there was wheat over there, and then after a while something happens and you find out it was a tare, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged, because that's going to happen. That's what He's trying. That's what He's trying to tell us. So those were the things that we talked about last week. But then Jesus shifts gears a little bit, because what He's been talking about, though it's meant for encouragement, it was meant to arm us with the knowledge of what's really going to happen. We're not going to go, and you know, I don't know if every other preacher has made this mistake that I made, and it's really a mistake of expectations. You know, as I was on fire and I was studying, and I thought, if I could just explain this right, if I could just find the right words, the right scripture, the right way to explain the gospel, I mean, people would just hear it and they'd repent and they'd get saved. I have not yet found that to be true. Now, maybe I haven't found the right way to explain it yet. Maybe I haven't found that right scripture yet. But what I found, in contrary to what I should have known, having studied this the Word a little bit, I still thought that somehow I was going to preach and people were just going to hear the Word, and that they were just going to repent and get saved, and it was going to be big revivals. Now, that wasn't really, me thinking that I was anything. It's just me thinking the truth ought to just do its work. I mean, if people hear the truth and they understand it to be the truth, they ought to just, you know, accept the truth and repent and believe. Well, they ought to, but that's just not the way things work. And that's what Jesus is trying to arm them for, is understand this, that, I mean, here was Jesus. If anybody could explain it, if anybody knew the right scripture, the right words, He did. But yet, how many responded compared to how many didn't respond? So, it's meant for encouragement, to understand what's going to happen out there. And understand that, you know, later on we have people like Simon the sorcerer, who it says that, you know, when Philip was down there and he was preaching, and it was a big revival, and many repented and were baptized, and Simon the sorcerer repented and was baptized. That's what the scripture says. So I believe that Philip believed he was saved. He believed he was wheat. He didn't have any reason to think he was anything other than the wheat. But then a little bit later, when Peter and John came down and they laid hands on these disciples and transferring the Holy Spirit fell and they began to speak in tongues and miracles and all these things. Then Simon the sorcerer came to him and he said, "I'll pay you a great sum if you teach me how to do this." See, he wanted the power that they had of the Holy Spirit. And that's when it became evident. See, closer inspection, it became evident that he looked like wheat. Stephen thought he was wheat, baptized him. Simon the sorcerer probably thought he was wheat. But when it all came down to it, Peter realized. Peter, upon closer inspection, then he said, "Your heart is not right. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. You are still in the gall of bitterness, in the bonds of iniquity." That's what Peter told him. Now, if you go back and look in the Old Testament, those are phrases always used to describe somebody that's lost and separated from God. Peter was saying, "Simon, you're a tare. You thought you were wheat. We thought you were wheat. But now, upon closer inspection, I see that your heart's not right with God." See, so Jesus was preparing them that these things are going to happen. But He also understood that this might be a little bit of a discouragement to people. And so we move on to two parables here of encouragement. And that's what we want to talk about today. And they are parables about growth and influence within the kingdom of God. And this is, it doesn't matter about the seed that falls by the wayside. It doesn't matter about the seed that burns out in the hot sun, the seed that gets choked out. Don't worry about the tares, because I want to give you the encouragement about the... See, in the short view, this could be discouraging. Within the scope of any one generation, we might find discouragement. You know, we've talked about, if you look at the arc of history, and of the history of God's people, you know, I think most of us would say, "Boy, I would have loved to be alive during the Second Great Awakening." You know, there was those Brush Arbor revivals all over the place, and people were getting saved. And, you know, 30, 40, 60, 100 getting baptized. I mean, it was great. That was a spiritual high. But see, not everybody. That was one lifetime. It was one lifetime, 30, 40 years. We don't live in that lifetime. Some did, some didn't. You saw the same thing. If you go back to the first Great Awakening, and I'm talking like late 1700s, there was a Great Awakening. But then, that was prior to the mid-1700s, Great Awakening. But then, American Revolution came. Men's minds started turning to secular things, and there was a dip. So one generation experienced a really great revival, and then things happened, turned men's hearts a little bit, and there was a very precipitous dip in religious fervor for about a generation. So now, in any one of those generations, there were churches that were meeting. There were people just like you and me, and there was people sitting there in 1790, and things had gone down real. Boy, I wish it was like it was back in 1760. But see, so during their short view, things looked bad. Things looked bad. During our short view, now things may look bad. Jesus understood that during this short view, the apostles, most of them, every one of them, but John died of persecution. They didn't live to see a great spread, most of them. John probably saw the greatest spread, but he didn't even see the full effect of it. So in the limited view of any one generation, of any one disciple, it may be discouraging when you see the seed go out and not a lot come back from it. So Jesus now pulls back a little bit, and he wants to give us a broader view of the kingdom. And so encourage growth and influence. So the first one is about the mustard seed. So he says... Where are we at here? 31st verse. "In another parable he put forth unto them, saying..." So I'm in Matthew 13, 31. "Another parable put he forth, saying unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." The mustard seed, this parable, Jesus is talking specifically about growth. Now, again, we've talked about the kingdom is the world. So he didn't say the kingdom is the seed. The kingdom is the seed, the soil, the tree, and everything around it. All of that is the kingdom. He's painting us a whole picture of the kingdom of God. So within the world, there is this seed, this tiny seed planted. And it eventually grows so large that it gives shade to the traveler, and the birds come and lodge in it. Now, what I want us to understand is that the small beginnings, that's what he's talking about. Now, the mustard seed, mustard, if any of you gardeners have grown mustard, we don't have mustard plants that grow big like that. The mustard that they had over there was different than what we have here today. And travelers from the 1700s have accounts of mustard trees. They called them trees. He calls it an herb. It was considered an herb because it bore a seed that was used as an herb. That the mustard tree was big enough, it could grow to 25 feet tall. But the thing is, unlike our mustard that's an annual, that mustard, they would have to plant it, and it would take a long time to grow. But the mustard seed itself was very, very tiny. Now, there were other smaller seeds, and people that want to cast aspersions on the Bible say, oh, it says it's the smallest of seeds, but there's other seeds that are smaller. That was not the point. The point was, of seeds that grew to any kind of height, like it would give shade to a man, the mustard seed was by far the smallest. And the Israelites, the Hebrews, already had comparisons. It was already a manner of speaking about the small mustard seed growing big. So Jesus didn't pull this comparison out of thin air. It wasn't a comparison that people had never heard before. It was a common comparison about the mustard seed, how small it started out, but how big that it got. So this was a common train of thought that he was zeroing in on here. The mustard seed being very tiny, but you plant it and it grows into something big. Now, what's the mustard seed of the kingdom? Well, it starts with Jesus Christ. Did he not come from very humble beginnings? Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, poor, an itinerant preacher, never had a place to lay his head. He gathered a few disciples around him. Now, it was a lot, but comparative to where he preached, I mean, he preached to thousands, tens of thousands. He was famous in the land. There was only 120 in that upper room. Now, I think there was others that were saved, but maybe not much more. But there was 120 in that upper room. So relatively to the people he preached to and the fame that he had a relatively small following. He died a shameful death on the cross. So very humble beginnings. His first disciples, let's go to the apostles, the 12 that he commissioned really to take on the work. Except for John, they were all poor, is my understanding. Most of them had no standing. They were Galileans. They were unrefined, uneducated. They didn't have much in this world to speak of. Very humble beginnings. And it was from there, this is the seed, this mustard seed. It's really small. It doesn't look like it's going to become much. But from it, something big can grow. So small beginnings. And so we look at this, the beginnings of the gospel, and we see how small that it is. And we might think that way about ourselves, about the size of our church compared to the community that we're in. The size of Missionary Baptist, compared to all the other religions in the world. And all of these different things. We might look at Christianity as a whole and see how worldwide Christianity is on the decline, but worldwide Islam is on the incline. It's increasing. That's disheartening on the one hand. But see, it's always been that way. It's small. It's small. But from it can grow big things. Because, now, the mustard tree can grow wild. But just like anything that grows wild, it doesn't grow to its full potential unless it is planted and tended with care. And that's what he said. A seed which a man took and sowed into his field. This seed didn't grow wild. Somebody took this seed and went to a prepared field where the soil had been prepared, where it had been dunged and it had been watered, and everything was done to make it most conducive to grow. And there he, with care, planted it and tended it. And the gospel has been planted and tended with care. Now, the thing is, that seed had a certain vitality in it. It has a certain potential, doesn't it? And any kind of seed does. You can take a stone and bury it out there and water it all you want. You're never going to get anything to grow from it. You all know that. The seed has some vitality in it. Now, I'm not a biologist, so I can't tell you exactly how all the things work in a seed and when it's dormant and the heat and all these different things. But we understand there's a vitality in that seed that's not in a stone, that's not in a piece of sand, that's not in something else. That seed has vitality. It's small, but it has great vitality. That vitality in the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the true vine. He is the giver of life, is he not? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just as there's vitality in that seed, if you plant it, it will grow. Jesus Christ cannot help but bring forth something great in this world. He's the Son of God. And so the seed, don't be discouraged, Jesus is saying. That mustard seed that man planted, it's small. And what we've had here is starting out small. He's talking to his apostles. He said, John, Peter, look around. This is small. There's just a few of us. And I just told you that the seed, you're going to scatter a lot of it, and you're not going to see anything happen. He said, but don't worry. That mustard seed was vital. And if you plant it, it grows big, doesn't it? You know that. He said, what I have in me is vital. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. Don't we draw vitality and strength, those of us that are saved, from Jesus Christ? He said, that's just like that seed that has its vitality. Jesus Christ. He said, I have it. Now, I already mentioned, though, that that mustard plant, it grows slow. You don't plant it and get a harvest 3 months later. It took several years for that tree to grow, and then they would begin to harvest the seeds from it. And so it's a slow growth. This is the panoramic view Jesus is trying to get to see. If you think that you're just going to sow seeds, sow it 1 year and you're going to have a shade tree, and anybody that has ever tried to grow their own shade tree, it takes time. It takes time, right? Those old neighborhoods, old houses. I remember my grandparents' house, these big, huge maple trees, that take 30, 40, 50 years to grow big and shade the whole house. You can't just grow those overnight. You go into these subdivisions. I live in a subdivision now. They clear out everything and then build the houses and then come in, they plant some trees. But you can tell relatively how old the subdivision is to see if there's any big shade trees in there, right? There still ain't any big ones in mine yet. In my front yard, ones are still really tiny for some reason. You can't just plant it and expect it to come full bloom and give all this shade to the traveler overnight, not the next year. It takes time to grow, just like that mustard seed. So Jesus is saying, don't worry. Pull this thing back a little bit. It's not going to happen in 5 years. It's not going to happen in 10 years. It's going to take time, but slowly it's going to grow. It's going to grow. It's going to grow. And as it grows, it will eventually come and give shade for the traveler. It will eventually become, you know what that is? It's a refuge. Man, they lived out in a pretty hot desert climate. I mean, a nice big tree that gave sunshine. They didn't have air conditioning, any of those things. You all know how important that shade tree is. That traveler that's been out on the road, and all of a sudden there, he's been out for 2-3 hours in the heat of the day. And up there, there's a tree that's big enough I can get some shade. I can rest. I can rest myself. I can rest my animal, whatever it might be. That's a welcome sight. And is not the church a refuge? Is not God's people, wherever they meet, however they meet, a refuge from the scorching heat of this world? That's what he says this is going to become. It's slow growth, but it becomes unexpectedly large. And that's, again, going back to that seed. You wouldn't think that that little tiny seed, okay, it's going to grow into something, but you wouldn't think it would grow into as big of a tree as it does. He said, this thing, he's telling his disciples, it's going to grow into something unexpectedly large. Larger than you can even imagine right now. Remember, their mind was focused on Israel. Especially his disciples that were very observant Jews, their world didn't extend outside of Palestine and Judea, barely to Samaria, right? That was their view. They were ready to put Jesus on the throne and be king of all Israel. That was as far as their mind could go. And Jesus is like, no, it's much bigger than that. It's bigger than king of Israel. This shade tree is not just going to shade Israel, it's going to shade the whole world. It's going to spread farther than you can even imagine. But it's going to take some time. It's going to take some time. We talked about the people, and it says even that It is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, I have to note here that there is a line of exegesis on this passage that's not uncommon among our people. I have some brethren who I love very dearly that interpret this much different than I do. But I stand by what I believe is the correct interpretation of what I'm going to bring out. But I want to make you aware of this because I've heard it preached before and you may hear it preached. So I want to address it. Now, in the Old Testament, many times, birds and fowls of the air represent evil things. They represent things that are not good. And so, because of that, and because of taking a look from where we're at now, looking back through history, remember Jesus. Now, then you have to decide, is Jesus prophesying church history here? I don't believe that he is. But if you take, okay, in the Old Testament, birds often represent some form of evil. And then also take the look back what we know now and look back on hindsight. Some have said, well, the tree is the church, and it grows up in the world, but then it gives shade, and then fowls, these evil things, come and perch in the church. And they would relate that to Roman Catholicism, other denominations that wear the name Christian, that have all kinds of beliefs that are contrary to the Bible. Anything that is that wears the name of Christian, but we would say is not biblical Christianity, they say that's what Jesus is talking about. Again, you might hear that. Maybe some of you have heard that before, but that is not an uncommon exegesis of this passage. And I ran across several older commentators that translate it that way. But I want to give you a couple of scriptures. I want to give you a couple of scriptures because I don't think that's what this means at all. I think it just means on its face exactly what it says. It's relating how big the tree is and that it gives shade. Even the birds come and can get shade from it. I don't think it has anything to do with it. But it goes more than just that's what I think it means, because that seems the most straightforward meaning, which it is the most straightforward meaning. And remember what we talked about before also in the parables, right, where there's a central theme. There's one thing, one message that Jesus is trying to get across. And then a lot of the other stuff is secondary, and some of it's even just window dressing just to fill out the picture. But if we start spiritualizing every aspect of it, trying to find a meaning in every little detail, we'll go off track. But let me read you a couple of scriptures. Psalm 80, 9 to 11. I'm sorry, I'm going to start the 8th verse. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. What's he talking about there? He's talking about how God took Israel and planted Israel where his enemies had been, and then she grew into this big, beautiful tree. Now remember, Israel in the Old Testament represents Christianity, God, true, God's true people, those that are saved here in the New Testament. So here's already this motif of God growing this tree that stretches its branches out. But so that was David writing in the Psalms. Then later, listen to what Ezekiel writes in the 17th chapter. And Ezekiel, remember, was writing during the Babylonian captivity, so many years later after David. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowls of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. Now, do you think Ezekiel was talking about evil birds in Israel? No, he was talking about how God was going to take a tender shoot. And I believe that tender shoot that he took was Jesus Christ himself. And he planted him on a high hill in Israel. He said, from there is going to grow a great tree. Now, he wasn't talking about a mustard seed here, because the image was to them, the largest tree they knew of was the cedar tree. So he wants it to see, it's as large as the largest tree you've ever seen, and it's going to extend out, it's going to give shade, and all the birds are going to come from all over to rest in the shadow thereof. I believe Jesus is picking right up on that motif now, talking about what His church, His people, what the spread of the gospel is going to do in the world. It's going to start out as this seed of mustard, and you're not going to think much is going to come from it, but it's going to be planted, and it's going to be watered with the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be further watered by the blood of martyrs and saints down through the ages, but it's slowly, year after year, it's going to grow, and it's going to grow, and it's going to extend its shadow over the whole world, and all the birds are going to come and lodge in it. Did not people come from all around? Now, I'll get to that in a minute. But people and nations will find refuge in this thing that Jesus has started, this tree that grows from this mustard seed. The vitality of the tree. I've already talked about the seed, but the tree draws its nourishment where? From the roots. And you and I are branches of that tree. We're way out there on the very end, that little branch that hangs down, you know, but we're there. But where do we draw our nourishment from? Where does this church draw its nourishment from? Where does every individual Christian draw their nourishment from? All the way from the root, which is Jesus Christ. He was the seed, and it started with the roots, and it grew out. But every one of us draws our nourishment and our vitality from Jesus Christ. And we never want to lose sight of that. We never want to lose sight of the fact that we all have in common our root. It's not, we don't draw our strength and vitality because we're missionary Baptists. We don't draw it because we're members of this church or that church, or because of our family or the way we were raised. And all of those are good things. If they were good for you, that's great. But you draw your strength and vitality from one root, and that is Jesus Christ, in Him alone. In Him lies all the strength and all the power and all the nourishment. The same as that tree. And finally, there's a personal element to this. That this growth of the tree is like the growth of the grace of God in our souls when we're saved. When you get saved, Jesus plants that little seed of life in you. And we call that salvation. It's described various ways in the Scriptures. But think of it as this. It's that seed, that mustard seed, that vitality of Jesus Christ that's in that seed is planted. And you're saved from that moment till the end of time. And nothing's ever going to take that away. But listen, all the Christian graces don't sprout up overnight, do they? You don't become a great saint of God overnight. You don't put away all the sins of the flesh overnight. You don't learn all the things that you need to know, how to serve God, how to walk in this world, how to treat your neighbor, how to treat your family. All the things are encompassed in being a Christian. You don't get those overnight. But it grows slowly. And if you look at it every day, just like, you know, they say a watch pot never boils. So you plant that seed and you go out every day. You go out every day. And oh, pretty soon, oh, there, you know, after what, a week or two, that corn first starts to come up. But if you go up every day, you don't see a lot of movement. But over time, it grows. And it's the same way in our lives. We got to take a long view. Every year we look back and say, have we grown a little bit in Christian graces? Have we grown a little bit in our walk with the Lord? Have we gotten closer to Him? Have we put away some of the things that so easily beset us this year? Are we closer And year by year, that tree within us grows more and more and more, so that one day, as Christians, we might hope to be, as Paul said, that I've run my race and I've finished my course. And he had been such a great help to others, had he not? He had been such a great encouragement to others. And we can do that in our lives, and we can be those saints that sit that have years and years of experience. But listen, that experience doesn't come overnight. That tree doesn't grow up overnight. That mustard seed starts out with our salvation planted there by the hand of Jesus Christ Himself. And if we let it, if we'll keep going back, if we'll keep drawing strength and vitality from Him, it'll grow and it'll grow and it'll grow, and we'll become closer and closer to Him, and we will be able to reflect more and more of Him in our lives. So that's the parable of the mustard seed and growth. Then he moves right to the next one, which is the leaven. That starts in the 33rd verse. Another parable spoke he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So very quick parable here. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So what is he talking about here? Okay, I'll tell you right off. Again, this has been variously interpreted, and there are some that interpret the leaven. Now, it's true that every other reference to leaven in the Bible has reference to sin or evil or something spreading. But that's because of the nature of leaven. Not that leaven itself is evil, but because it gets in there and then it spreads. So it is true that every other reference to leaven in the Bible has reference to usually sin or something that's not good. And so with that background, people have said, well, leaven has to always mean that. Well, does it? I don't know. But if you take that view, well, then you're going to have to try to twist this around to make leaven say, well, leaven has to mean something evil, so what does it mean here if it means something evil? Then if you drive that direction, you're going to get a certain outcome of how you interpret this paragraph. So again, many brethren that I love interpret this to mean, again, the corruption of Christianity, the corruption of God's church, that some bad actors got in there, and then they were worked through, and eventually, in the 300s AD, we ended up with the Catholic Church. And on and on it goes. But again, it's looking backwards and trying to fit this into history to say something. So I'm just going to tell you, I don't think there's nowhere that says leaven always has to mean evil, just because that's the way it's predominantly used. But remember, it's predominantly used that way because of the effect that leaven has, which is, if you're trying to keep flour, and you all know, if you want to keep flour for a long period of time, you can't let the leaven get to it, because once the leaven gets in there and starts moving, then that flour has a limited shelf life, so to speak. So we keep our flour separate from our leaven or our yeast. That was always the picture. If we want to preserve the flour, we don't let the leaven get into it. We keep it separated. But here there's an intentional introduction of the leaven. The leaven didn't get in accidentally. It's intentionally introduced. So there is the main difference between how it's used here and how it's used everywhere else. Everywhere else, the lump is being spoiled. The flour is being spoiled because the leaven got in there and worked, and then now you can't store it for very long. But here, this woman is intending to do something with it. She wants the leaven to do its work. So that's the main difference. If the leaven got in there accidentally, then I might be able to go along with the interpretation that the leaven is evil that got in among the church and, you know, turned things sideways and into the Catholic Church. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying this woman intentionally did this. So what he's talking about is leaven has influence, doesn't it? It's pervasive. You get it in and it pervades all of that flour and does its work. That's what he says my gospel is like. That is what you, my people, are like. You're going to get out there in the world and you are going to influence. You are going to pervade all of society. And we see that that did in fact happen. But this has always been the intent. Jesus started that little church. And there they were, gathered in that upper room, one little room there on the day of Pentecost. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, it exploded. That leaven was thrown into the lump. And there was 3,000 saved that day. And then the Lord began working that leaven in, didn't He? He began working it in and it spread out through all of Jerusalem. And then the Lord said, okay, I'm going to have to spread it out a little bit more. And then He put a little more pressure to knead it in some more. And He allowed the persecution to rise up. And that church scattered out of Jerusalem. It popped up in Antioch and then in Samaria and other places. And then He got a hold of this man named Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord got a hold of him. He said, you're going to be my messenger to the heathen. And He really started working that leaven in. You see how the influence, that's what He says this church is like. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is as if I took me, he said, me, Jesus Christ, as if I took this little bit of leaven, it just takes a little bit, and I'm going to throw it into the lump, the whole world, and I'm going to knead it around, and it's going to spread slowly but surely throughout all of that. Three measures. You ever wonder why three measures? I don't know if maybe this is pushing the interpretation a little bit, but I read a commentator say this, and I like it, so I'll give it to you. You don't have to, but you know that all of the world, all of mankind can trace back to one of Noah's three sons. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and all of us come from one of those three. So are the three measures, does that specifically talk about all the parts of the world, everybody? I think the flour, one way or another, is the world. It's everybody. It's this whole world. So that's a good way to look at it. That three measures is the three sons of Noah, which comprise all of humanity. And that leaven goes in there and it begins working its way in. And it does, doesn't it? Again, I want us to understand, and I've made mention of these things before, but we really need to understand a little bit about history to see how influential Christianity is. You know, what they teach in school about the Greek and Roman world, it's pretty whitewashed. They give you all the Greeks loved democracy and the Romans had law and all those things. Yeah, okay, they did. But that was about this much compared to all the evil that they had. The evil gods that they worshipped. The evil, violent, I mean ultra-violent nature of their society. And not just them, but all of the heathen world was like that. It was violent. It was dripping with blood. And there was it was a place that you and I could not even fathom being because of where we live today. All of the world was like that. Only Israel was different because of Jehovah. And we look today, look at the pervade. We might say, well, there's not that many saved people in the world. Well, that's true. But I want to tell you the values of Christianity. Now, the values of Christianity won't get anybody to heaven, but it sure will make the world a better place for those of us living in it. And it has done just that. Even I've been to places in the world where Christianity has not reached or has barely reached, and it was centuries ago, and they're bad places. The people are bad. Their culture is bad. Everything about them is bad. There's not much I can say good about some of those places that have not seen the light of Christianity in centuries, if ever. And that's the same thing that early explorers saw. You know, the Spaniards, the conquistadors, right? I mean, they were warriors. They had just gone through 70 years of reclaiming the Spanish peninsula from the Muslims in the 1400s. And then in 1482, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And many of those men that were with him were conquistadors. They had been in wars. They had seen a lot of violence. And they got to the Caribbean islands. And what they saw, they were in horror. They were in horror. The Carib Indians were the dominant tribe. That's where the name Caribbean comes from. The dominant tribe, they literally farmed the other tribes for meat. They were cannibals. Not because they had to be, but because they were. These, you can read about this. The men, many men that were with Columbus left diaries talking about this. That was the state of the world. We don't find that anymore in the world. Some places in dark corners of Africa, there's a little bit of it still going on. Why? Because of the spread of Christianity. It has had an influence for the positive. In Greek and Roman society, if a baby was born and you didn't want it, or it had some kind of a defect, they just left it out to die of exposure. And not just them, people before that. And now we have countries that say that they're anti-Christian, but they still have vestiges of Christianity enough. Anywhere you go in this world that there is a value on life, on freedom, on mercy, those are not values that were in the world prior to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in order to really understand how this leaven has influenced, because we might say, well, there still aren't that many people saved. Well, that may be true. But the world, what we consider any type of civilization, has made possible only because of the spread of Christian values and ideals. Even if men didn't get, even if very few actually got saved from it, their culture and their societal values began to take a different shape from what it was before Jesus Christ. That's the influence that Christianity has had in the world. If you just study a little bit of the dark corners of history, pre-Christian history, you'll see that it was a dark, dark, bad, bad place. Worse than anything you can imagine in the world today. And that was predominant in the world before this leaven began to spread out. And so it changed the public opinions, customs, and even laws of people. Now it saved souls too. You say, but we might say, why didn't it save all the souls? Well, because men are men. But aren't you glad we don't live in the primitive bestial world that was here 2,500 years ago? I'm glad we don't live that way. That's thanks to what Jesus talked about, this leavening influence. Even where it didn't save men's souls, it made the world a better place. Listen, another scripture in 2 Corinthians. I think Paul might be talking about this a little bit. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I think he's talking primarily about people getting saved, but That has happened. There has been a change where there is much greater worldly obedience to the mercies of God than there ever was before Christianity. There's no intrinsic ability in the flour to become anything than what it is. That flour, that lump of flour, will forever be flour. It won't ever become bread. Fluffy bread without the introduction of something from the outside, that leaven. This world had gone on for 4,000 years up until Jesus came, and it had never moved past primitive brutality and bloodshed and just the most wicked types of worship and everything imaginable. It had never moved past that without God introducing something else, His Son, Jesus Christ. It took, and just like the world was never going to change until Jesus came. And the hearts of men began to change. And He lived a life of example to show what it meant. He gathered those disciples around Him, and the Holy Spirit came and began to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, to the truth of His life, to the truth of His preaching and teaching, and the truth of His death and His resurrection. Then hearts began to change. Then the world began to change. Likewise, not one of us has the ability in ourselves to be anything other than what we were born as, which is a wicked sinner, opposed to God, the enemy of God, without the introduction of something from the outside. A miracle wrought by the hand of God through the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. That's the leaven of God coming into our hearts to make us something that we weren't before, to change our very nature. Does not leaven change the very nature of the flour into something different? And it does that to us. It did it to the world, and it does that to us. The other thing is that this was a foretelling to His disciples and to us that the spread of the kingdom of God throughout the world, the spread of the light of Jesus Christ throughout the world, is not going to be done by force. It's not going to be done with swords, with armies, and with wars. Paul says we war not against flesh. It's going to be done through influence. This is how Jesus Christ designed His church to work. This is how He designed us as His people to spread the word through influence. Does not the leaven influences? And how does it influence? By coming into contact. It takes kneading. You all know that. I already mentioned that. You put that leaven in there and you knead it. You need it. You've got to get that leaven spread everywhere through close contact. That's why He left us in the world. That's why He did miracle us out of the world when He saved us. There's nothing left in this world for us after we get saved, is there? He prayed in the 17th chapter of John. He said, they are in the world, but they're not of the world. Speaking of His disciples and of those that believed and those that would believe. That's you and me, folks. He said, we're in the world, but not of the world. Well, why did He leave us here? We're the leaven. He's put us here, and He's kneading us through. But it takes contact. We can't sequester ourselves. Believe me, there's times I want to sequester myself. I look at the evil that's in the world, and I look what it does to me, and how it influences me sometimes more than I influence it. Shame on me. And I think, well, if I could just go off to a cave somewhere, if I could just go be a monk somewhere, if I could just get away off by myself, away from the evil influences of the world. Listen, that's not what He put us here to do, is it? He put us here to be in the world, because we can't do the job of leavening unless we're coming into contact with people. You know how God does His kneading? How He puts us into contact to where He wants us and when He wants us? Through trials and tribulations and persecutions. I already mentioned that. He was kneading them there in Jerusalem, wasn't He? The day of Pentecost came, Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. But they were just hanging out there in Jerusalem. They were real happy to be there. The gospel spread. More Jews were getting saved. 1,000 here, 1,000 there, 5,000. It was a good old time, but they weren't spread out. God said, all right, I'm going to have to put a little more pressure on. I'm going to have to really work it over. And He let the persecution come. And He'll knead us into the world. How did it get over here? I already mentioned Columbus. It was half the world had never seen the light of Christ. All of North America, all of South America in darkness. It had been in Europe, and I think it had gotten far all the way over into China and some at some point. I don't know if it didn't stick very good, but I think it had gotten over there through trade routes and stuff. But there was no trade routes over here to Americas. How did God do it? How did he begin to get his people over here? Persecution. Y'all know how the first Baptist got over here, right on the heels of the first pilgrims. And it happened because of persecution in England and then in the Netherlands and in Europe. They were being persecuted and God flung them over here. Why? Because there was more dough that needed leavened over on this side of the world. And so He does that in our lives. He puts us into situations. He puts pressure, trials and tribulations, bring us into close contact with the world. Now, there's a line that we have to draw, and you all have heard me talk plenty about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, and there's a line we have to draw. There's a certain level of close contact that we need to avoid with unbelievers, like marriage, like, you know, being willing business partners and, you know, those kind of close relationships with unbelievers. But we come into contact with people. We have friends, we have neighbors, people that we work with. Are we having and this is the question we have to ask, are we having a leavening effect upon them? Because the thing is, leaven never fails to do its work, does it? You put the leaven in there and you work it in, it's going to do its job every time. Because that's what it does. You put the yeast, the leaven in there, and you work it through, and it does what it does. If we're not having a leavening effect in those parts of the world where God is placing us, have we lost our potency? Well, if we have, the good news is, if you're truly saved, you can get another dose of potency every time you get down on your knees. You need to get back in contact with the root. You need to get back in contact with the vitality. But see, that's what we've got at. God has put us in the world for a reason. We're the leaven in the lump, and God's still working it. It's not done yet. It's done when He says it's done. As long as we're here, as long as the world's still spinning, there's still people that need saved, there's leavening that needs to be done, and God is still working us throughout the world, throughout our spheres of influence. Not all of us are going to be called to go to Africa or here or there or yonder. But we're called wherever God has put us. Our little sphere of influence and our little, you know, neighbors, our people we work with, whatever it is, that's our sphere of influence. And are we having a leavening effect? Again, I'm not talking about overnight, but over time, are we having an effect? And if we're not, we need to ask why. And maybe we need to get back in contact with that vitality that comes through Jesus Christ. Finally, we can look at the three measures, because I want to bring this back to a personal level as well. We can look at that three measures as, I said Ham, Shem, and Japheth, that works, looking at the whole world. But let's bring it back to a personal level. Paul said that he prayed that our whole mind, body, and soul would be sanctified unto the Lord. And I think that we can look at that leaven working in our own lives. That's our salvation. He says, work out your own salvation, it says in another place, with fear and trembling. You know, when I got saved, God touched my spirit. He put His Spirit within me. And He sealed it unto the day of redemption, the Bible says. It's clean. And it's never going to get dirty. There's a part in me, John says, there's a part in me that is untouched by sin. That's that spirit, touched by the hand of the Holy One, sealed, never to be defiled. But see, it's got to work itself out. It's got to work itself out through trials and tribulations, through all those things of God needing you in your own life. It works out then into your soul. That's your being, that's your thoughts, your intents, who you are. And eventually it works itself out in your flesh, what you do. Right? That's that process of sanctification. It doesn't happen overnight, but that leaven will do its work. If God has saved you, then it ought to be working itself out from your spirit that is way down in there, sealed unto the day of redemption, out into the thoughts and intents of your heart, who you are, what you think about, all the way out to the things that you do in your flesh, the things that you do good, the sins that you avoid, the company that you keep, how that you conduct yourself, the words that you use and that you don't use, all of those things. That's that working from the spirit to the soul to the flesh. And Paul said he desired that it would all be sanctified unto the Lord. And so that leaven, it just doesn't work in the world. It works in our own life, working out unto the day of our complete sanctification when Jesus returns and we're raised with new bodies and all the sin is finally purged. But until that day, there's a process. There's a process working. That leaven that started out with salvation in our spirit, working itself out from the inside to the outside. And eventually people say, you know, there's something different about that person. He doesn't do these things, doesn't go here, doesn't talk like that, but he does do this thing and he does these other things and all these other that separates us from the world. Not separates us physically, because it's through that's part of our influence, isn't it? Part of our influence is that we are different. We're not different as in we don't go near them and they don't want to go near us, but we're different. So we're different in a pleasing way. There's a spirit about that person. There's a way they have of talking. There's a way they have of handling themselves. There's a way they have of handling situations that's sublime. That's what God wants for all of us as our salvation works out. I'll close this out. Jesus is assuring them the kingdom will come in all of its glory. That mustard seed will grow into that tall tree. But it happens over many lifetimes. We're all just going to see one slice of it. It's easy to get discouraged maybe in our slice. But we got to see the whole picture. The kingdom will come as God has said that it would. He will receive all the honor and the glory, just as He said that He would. Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every knee will confess. Christianity will spread and all those that will be saved will be saved. That's what Paul says over there in the 11th chapter of Romans, I think. He said, all Israel shall be saved. Now, some people take that to mean that there's a day coming when God's going to return and every Jew in Palestine is going to be saved. Don't believe that. I don't believe it. He's talking about spiritual Jews. He said, everybody that is a Jew, that is truly His, will be saved. Everybody that God has appointed unto salvation shall be saved. That's coming. And we can look forward to that with great anticipation that the kingdom will come. But it's going to come in God's time. And what we need to do is be encouraged to follow along and do what we have to do. Spread the seed. Watch the kingdom grow. And know, be the leaven that we're supposed to be every day in this world to do our little part of it. And don't be discouraged, but be encouraged that the kingdom will come just as God has said that it would. I appreciate you listening to me. If we can get a song, Brother Dyer, and we'll...